Okay. Thank you. Well, good evening and welcome to our first session of five on the subject of salvation. And I'm sure that we're all conscious of the greatness of this subject and also the importance of it. In one simple way, we are going to refresh in our thinking and in our hearts the reason why we believe that we are 100% accepted of God, both now tonight and to enter into his presence. I'm right with God. There is no barrier between me and God. I'm right with him. I'm accepted by him. And when I die, that will continue in heaven. You'll notice the emphasis there being that not when I die that I'll be saved, but right now. Now, of course, in that sense, salvation is something that is going to be future. I remember someone saying, disputing the fact, I remember hearing David Pawson say that he could not say, I'm saved. And he was referring to the fact that salvation is a process that goes on through many things. But although that is true, salvation has its processes in it, it begins with a 100% acceptance that never fades. And my acceptance is not going to grow. It simply is. And so today I was given this quote by Oswald Chambers twice. Graham sent me an email saying, read this. I must admit he quoted from some rather dodgy daily devotional. Oswald Chambers, but there are better ones on the market. They're far be it from me to mention them by name. These upstarts will be coming with their ideas. But anyway, I thought I'd read it to you because it sort of, I got it twice. Somebody quoted this twice. My son Daniel quoted it to me on the phone. Quite independent, and he obviously read it too. He says this, I now send you to open their eyes that they may receive forgiveness of sins. This verse is the greatest example of the true essence of the message of a disciple of Jesus Christ in all the New Testament. God's first sovereign work of grace is summed up in the words, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. When a person fails in his personal Christian life, it is usually because he has never received anything. The only sign that a person is saved is that he has received something from Jesus Christ. Our job as workers for God is to open people's eyes so that they may turn themselves from darkness to light. But that is not salvation. It is conversion only, the effort of an awakened human being. I do not think it is too broad as a statement to say that the majority of so-called Christians are like this. Their eyes are open, but they have received nothing. Conversion is not regeneration. This is a neglected fact in our preaching today. When a person is born again, he knows that it is because he has received something as a gift from Almighty God, and not merely because of his own decision. People may make vows and promises and may be determined to follow through, but none of this is salvation. Salvation means that we are brought to the place where we are able to receive something from God on the authority of Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins. That is salvation. This is followed by God's second mighty work of grace, an inheritance among those who are sanctified. In sanctification, the one who has been born again deliberately gives up his right to himself, to Jesus Christ, and identifies himself entirely with God's ministry to others. And I read that because, although you may not have grasped everything, when you read something like that, it's rather difficult to follow all the thoughts. But what he basically said was, salvation is not something I've decided about. It's something I've received from God, which is called the forgiveness of sins. And he calls that new birth, which we may talk about later. But he definitely calls it salvation and new birth. But then he gives the second work of grace, he says, is sanctification, which he refers to later in other writings as the baptism with the Holy Spirit as a second work of grace, sanctification. So you can already see we have to relate these things rightly. We have to get them right in so many ways. I know that this is going to be so vital because it will affect our own assurance, our personal assurance, and it will also strongly affect the way we share the gospel with other people. So we have to get this right. And there'll be all kinds of things that will be affecting us, and our own group, we ourselves have doctrines that strongly may be swirling in our minds, and we may not fully understand what we believe ourselves. If I asked people to put down on their answer sheet some very searching questions, I think a lot of people, even some elders, I don't mean elders present, but some elders in this country, I think would be not able to answer. That's my experience, because they haven't thought it through. And it's strange how you could ask pastors, church leaders here and there, what they think, and so easily the ground shifts for whatever reason it is, and we lose sight of what salvation is. So we have to, what I trust God will do as we meet here and share, I pray that God will somehow refresh in our understanding what salvation really is and how we can minister it to people. And that's one of the things I expect us to be able to answer at some point in the course of these studies. How do I lead a sinner to Christ? That's a very simple question. How do I lead a sinner to Christ? There's another question I want to answer. Maybe, hopefully we'll get to that. I believe we shall. How do I counsel a Christian who has a problem with sin? And these are very big questions. Very simple questions, aren't they? But we've got to answer them. We've got to be able to answer them. Now, I have the privilege of going to Singapore, as you know, twice a year. And there I teach the book of Romans. And I've taught it now for some 5-6 years, twice a year. So that's very nice, because it means I read the book of Romans maybe 4 or 5 times a year. And of course you also spend time teaching it. And I've realized that the book of Romans is a great key to understanding salvation. And I remember talking to Dave Orange when he used to come to us and evangelize in Manchester. He said that when he preached the gospel in the tent, he would preach from the gospels. But when he prepared his message in his prayer room, he would study the book of Romans. So he didn't preach from Romans, he preached from the gospels. But he prepared from Romans. And I think that's a very wonderful insight into what the book of Romans does. It analyzes what happened in the gospels and in the book of Acts. But you want to come in? We're going to have to get a couple more seats. You bring a couple of chairs and I'm sure we can fit you in. Can I bring this forward a bit? Yeah. So we're going to look at Romans, but we're not going to be looking exclusively at Romans. We're going to obviously use it as a springboard to go right through the Bible, look at different verses. But when I look at the book of Romans, I love to also look at John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, I find that in that chapter, when Jesus met this woman taken in adultery, he counseled her through various steps and he led her to, well, we believe, to salvation. And I believe that the book of Romans is therefore a commentary on what happened in John chapter 8, and I explain that as we go along. Let's go to Romans then, the book of Romans. And I want to, when you look at the book of Romans, the book of Romans can be divided into several big sections. The first big section in Romans, chapter 1, 2 and 3, generalizing, the first three chapters of Romans really establish one simple fact, and that is that man is a sinner. Man has the human race has a huge problem, and it is called sin. And that is explored there in chapters 1 to 3, and we'll see how that is also mentioned in various parts of Romans, this huge fact that the human race is sick. And this sickness is so deep and so strong that human beings have even lost the sense of what a healthy human being is like. We don't know what healthy human beings are like. We don't know what it's like, what sexual normality is, what sanity is, what is normal, what is how to relate in normal relationships. We have lost sight of it, and that's, we're a world in chaos. We don't know how to live. We don't know how to live in a fulfilled life. People have completely lost the plot in what makes a human being fulfilled and happy. And that is because of sin. People don't know what it is. I mean, if being fulfilled was to go to an all-night disco taking drugs and alcohol, that's what many people believe. It's a highlight. And yet all of us would immediately know that even as a society, we know that has led to the most awful chaos and disasters among families and relationships, and people have lost their lives and their sanity through drugs and all kinds of things. The chaos that is around us, people have lost the plot. They don't know what a healthy human being is like. And that is so bad that even people can look on Christians and look on us as unhealthy, and look on us as strange and abnormal. And that's part of the problem, is that here in chapters 1 to 3, he's going to teach this simple fact that man, human race, is sinful. And he's got to explain what that means. Now, if I compare it with John chapter 8 for a moment, if you remember in John chapter 8, they bring a woman taken in adultery. Now, that woman taken in adultery did not need to be told she was a sinner. I guess she actually, in the context of her life and the condemnation of the Pharisees, she actually believed that she had no chance with God, with heaven, with church, just nothing. The last person to ever be accepted in a church would be that woman. So she knew she was a sinner. But the Pharisees didn't know that they were sinners. And so Jesus had to teach them. He said, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." And he taught them. They all departed, being convicted by their own conscience. Jesus convicted them all of sin in the hope that it would lead them all to salvation. And the first step in salvation is the acknowledgement that I'm a sinner. Now, don't make any of these steps legalistic. Because when you look at people have said, oh, that means that if in an alpha course, you go to an alpha course, it doesn't emphasize sin, then it's wrong. Well, always remember that when you preach the gospel, you have to be led by the Holy Spirit to speak to the person. As I said, the woman taken in adultery knew she was a sinner. But the Pharisees, who were religious, didn't. So he wouldn't have spent time talking to everybody that they were sinners. Matthew, the tax collector, he just said, "Follow me." He didn't say anything else. That was a very inadequate preaching of the gospel, Lord. It was very inadequate, but it was enough because it reached that man where his need was. And we'll come back to that. So we mustn't apply these steps legalistically, but the first step that we have to understand as human beings is that we have a problem, and that problem is sin. We need salvation from sin. And this is important because we might think salvation is actually getting peace or joy. But salvation is getting an answer to my guilt that leads to peace and joy. And if I get peace and joy without getting an answer to my guilt, then it's something else. This is not just a different, more positive way of looking at life. Christianity is not just a more positive way of looking at life. It actually begins with a very negative way of looking at life. To say that the human race is under universal and righteous condemnation. We are guilty. And we are lost. And unless God does something for us, we have no hope. We are lost. And this consciousness of the lostness of the human race, this consciousness of my own desperate need of salvation, will come as a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you look at chapter 1 of Romans, and in verse 18, it says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed." And I noticed that phrase there. You would expect a revelation to be necessary of the love of God. But here it says, we need a revelation of the wrath of God. And often one of the things that weakens the whole church in its evangelistic fervour is the thought that actually people need a revelation of love and everything's all right, actually. But it isn't all right. There's a revelation of the wrath of God. God's wrath is hanging over this world. And we don't know that. Nobody knows it because it must be revealed. When we look at these chapters from 1 to, well, all the Bible actually, but these great subjects, we're looking at the subject of sin at the moment. Tonight that's all we'll have time to start, we won't finish it. But the subject of sin, the very fact of sin must be revealed. For us to know what sin is requires a revelation. And like most revealed things, you can't pin them down with a definition. If you can pin it down with a definition, you wouldn't need a revelation. But you understand about sin that it, and this is one of the things that helps us to be open to receive revelation, is that no explanation can fully explain to you the awfulness of sin. It's like if somebody said, if you go in and somebody says, can you imagine saying to somebody, you've got AIDS? How do you say that to somebody? I remember we had a conference in Zimbabwe, and one of the men there was an Air Force pilot, and he'd become a pastor. He'd been an Air Force pilot, he'd been trained in China, and he'd taken a squadron to China to learn how to fly this plane. And all his squadron, he was a major in the Zimbabwean army in Air Force, and he hadn't had to go through an AIDS test, but everyone in his squadron had to have an AIDS test. And one third of them were sent home because they were not allowed into China. But he, as a major, was excluded. he was allowed. And so they did a secret AIDS test. I don't know how they did it, but at what point maybe they wanted to give him a blood test for something else or something, and they got found out whether he got AIDS. And the doctor who did it came to him and said to him, "You've not got AIDS." And what a relief, especially if you've seen people dying of AIDS. Very, very common there in Zimbabwe. A third of it, 45% actually. But be told, someone to tell you, you've got AIDS. The shock of it. Now, if you were looking at on a paper what AIDS is, oh, AIDS is this, this, and this, and this, it's okay. But when you realize this is an infection in your blood, this is something that's destroying your life. It's the shock of it, the power of it. And this is the first great realm of that God has. We must have a revelation of what sin is. And it's quite shocking what sin is. It's not something physical. It isn't a physical thing. It's not just in your body. It's an infection in your spirit. It comes because of something. It came into the human race, invaded the human race. When Adam sinned, it says that in the Romans, it tells us, by one man, sin entered the world. In John 8, going back to John 8 again, Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil." And whatever the scope of that verse means, one thing I do know is that sin is a direct affinity with the devil. Sin is what makes the devil the devil. He's infected. Maybe the infection began with him. He is that infection. He is destroyed by that power of sin. It's what makes him what he is. And when he deceived the human race, sin entered the human race. That's one of the revelations of Romans. Nobody would know this. We all know that when we look at the world, we know. And this is why the Bible is the accurate explanation. It's the only accurate explanation. I am astonished how people are moved from the Bible. It's astonishing to me how people are moved from the Bible to believe that we came from evolution. It's an astonishing, incredible thought. Totally implausible. It's totally wrong. The human race did not evolve. It's impossible. It's mentally, philosophically, it's impossible. But that's to me. Maybe not to you, but I find it totally implausible that such complexity arose from nothing, from chaos. I find it totally impossible. People believe it. It's totally illogical. But we see the beauty around us, and we see that there's a creator God. It's obvious. There's a creator God. There's a hand at work that created beauty and order to an incredible degree. It isn't just a little bit of order or a little bit of beauty. There is around us an incredible beauty. And this is what he says, by the way, in verse 20. He says, "Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes..." God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by human beings, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God says in verse 20 that the creation is so clear an act of God. It's a sin to say anything else. Now then, you've got to face the scripture here. But we live in a society that is so going against everything God said. Not just on the realm of sexuality, not just on the realm of evolution, creation, but everything that God has said, the human race has got to say, we reject it. Because it's the only way they can cope. But it's all part and parcel of an inner rebellion against God. Now, as I said, we've got to understand this is a revelation from God. It says, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And there is the very heart of guilt, and is the suppression of truth. Whenever God touches your conscience, you must not suppress that touch. If you're in a very sensitive conscience, don't worry, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. But when God touches you and says, don't do that, don't say that, change your ways, you must not suppress that touch. The mark of the sinner, the rebel, is the suppression of things he knows, which are obvious to all. And in verse 19 he says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And when you read down the book of Romans, you may say, that's not true, is it? Are you saying, Paul, that God has shown everybody that he's real? And the answer is yes. You mustn't think that people are innocent. You mustn't think that. Children are innocent. They come to the age of understanding. Then they have to work things out in response to what they think. But you must not think of human beings as fundamentally innocent, because God is speaking to people through many channels. And then we come to verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Not dimly seen. They are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead. And so that they are without excuse. Dr. Richard Dawkins said that there cannot be a God, because such a being would have to be so powerful and so intelligent, such a being could not exist. But therefore he attributes the power and the intelligence to blind chance, which is of course again, which is the more plausible, that there's a God who did it or that chance did it? But he's chosen to believe that chance is more plausible than there's a God. His very statement to me proves there's a God. Verse 21, because though they knew God, there's an astonishing claim. They knew God. It wasn't that they didn't know God. They knew God. They had a touch from God. Though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Nor were they thankful. They never said thank you. Now I believe that one of the marks of a Christian is thankful for his daily food. It doesn't mean he bows his head and says thank you at every meal. You can do that without being thankful. You can do that religiously. But I believe that from moment to moment, whether you do give thanks for your food before you eat or not, I believe that from moment to moment, at different times in your life, you will suddenly be overwhelmed with gratefulness to God for the little things you enjoy. But it says here, they were not thankful, but became vain in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. you notice the processes here are not that they didn't know, it's that they did know and rebelled against what they knew. It's the theme of the chapter, verse 23. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And among the idols that men worship, man is the most sophisticated idol. If you go to India or ancient Egypt, you notice there they worship birds, dogs in ancient Egypt, monkeys in the monkey god in India, creeping things, and you'll see all over India, you'll see serpents, creeping things, they worshipped. And I remember seeing a temple in India, the door was the mouth of a serpent. And you go into the serpent. But that was what they worshipped. And they believe that God is like it. And they have... It's astonishing how much India is given over to idolatry. 30 million gods. But they also have, everywhere in India, they have men on statues. On every street corner there's a statue of a man. There's a statue of Sir Arthur Cotton, the great British colonialist who built irrigation channels for the Krishna River. And he did it so well, he transformed their agriculture, they said he's a god. And they worship. They worship Sir Arthur Cotton. They've got a statue of him. So if you go and do colonial work in India, one day you may be deified. It says here, though, that notice the way it says it, man, birds, four-footed animals and creeping things. You'll notice the way it goes down. Man going down to through birds, four-footed and creeping, legless creatures and so on. And you notice there the decline from one to another. And I notice when if you've ever been to Moscow, when you go into Lenin's tomb, there's the reverence. You take off your hat, silence, and there you have reverence Lenin's body. And the same in Tiananmen Square in Beijing, Mao's body. They worship a man. People do it with our queen. Oh, the queen. No, I was with the queen. What did she say to you? She said, hello. What did you say back? Hello. You know, she's just an ordinary woman. She has nothing. She's just an ordinary woman. But people worship. But this is the Roman emperors were deified after they died. And then they began to be deified while they were still alive. And they said, I'm God. And people, politicians, like the American presidency has this tendency of aggrandizement, this great man. And of course they all are flawed. So they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. And verse 25, we exchange the truth of God for the lie. Verse 28, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And you'll notice here this process of sin. This is what he's describing in chapter 1 from this, in this section of the book of Romans. He's describing a group of people who have willfully rejected the evidence of their eyes, the touch of their conscience, and they have gone against every good and right thing in their lives. This is rebellion. It leads to idolatry. Idolatry has different forms. The Greeks worship the perfect human form, And you can sense that is in our society, it's in every society to some degree, but in our society, the worship of a perfect human body. Anything to make you lose weight till you get that perfect form. Anything to make you a muscular giant, you know, that is the goal. It's idolatry. And they exchange the truth of God. It's this exchange. So there's the truth of God is in them, and they reject it. The rejection of truth. And that's really the very focus of this first chapter. He's saying that the human race, and particularly in this chapter, he's referring to to people who have turned aside from every touch of their conscience, and that there's a section of our society, in every society, that is absolutely criminally bent on plunging into sin. Yesterday evening, my wife and I we were struck by this program on Stalin, and I'd never realized what a monster he was. And he seemed to enjoy messing with people's minds and killing them. He enjoyed it. But the point about that is that there's a whole section of British society like that. And you meet people who are like that, and they are. Now, at this point, we have, in this room, I guess we'd all say, yes, that's sinners. Just finish this chapter by looking at another principle here, which says in verse 24, 26, and 28, it repeats a phrase. It says in verse 24, God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. And verse 28, God gave them over. And here in this chapter, it talks about people rebelling against the conscience, rebelling against what they know by various different means. God speaking to us, and people rebelling against it, and God says, all right. At this point, if you want that, you go that way. And that is scary. But God says, I will not stop you. In fact, I will let go. I'll let go. So one of the things I often say to people is the worst thing you can ever get is the freedom to do what you want. When I leave home, you know, if you were a teenager, when I leave home, I'm going to do this, this, and this. When you leave home, it will be the biggest test of your life. And it will set you on your track. Now, of course, you're all left home. You're free. God says, okay, you're free. And what happened? God gave them up and he let them go. And you could say, isn't that in itself a terrible thing to do? Well, part of the reason in this is that when you let go of somebody who will not listen to your warnings, when they are released to do what they want, they will then be taught by burning their fingers. So there are two great teachers in life. One is God's word, and the other is life. And some of us are taught by God's word, and some of us are taught by life. I suppose we're all taught both, by both. But if you won't learn the truth of the gospel by listening to the Bible, life will teach you exactly the same lessons. Sin and rejecting God will never, never lead you to fulfillment and happiness. Moral living without God will not lead you to happiness. Family life without God will not lead you to happiness. Money won't do it. You go against God, life will teach you, you are on a futile, vain search. Life without God is vain. Vanity, vanity. And the word vanity there in Ecclesiastes actually means emptiness. Emptiness. Life is empty without God. And life will teach you that. Religion without God is empty. And so he then says God gave them over. And then he points out verse 26 that the result was homosexuality. That's in verse 26, 27. Homosexuality. And you're struck here by this mention in chapter 1 of homosexuality. Well, of course, remember that Paul was writing to the Romans. And 75% of all Roman emperors were homosexual. So we think, oh, it's bad enough. I remember when Tony Blair was Prime Minister, 5 members of his cabinet were homosexuals. One has since died of AIDS. The culture secretary. And that is far less than it was in the time of Rome, or the Romans. Homosexuality was much more prevalent. And if you look at places like Pompeii and other places, and certainly Rome, homosexuality was widely prevalent. But here he's saying that this unnatural, and I realise how much trouble I could get into for saying these things, but I trust that I'm not going to get into trouble here, but the thing is that the belief that this is unnatural is itself becoming a very dangerous thing to express. And are you allowed to believe that anymore? Yes, but don't say it. Well, all right. Well, what are you going to say about it? But the point is here, and I don't believe personally that we as Christians are on a particularly strong crusade against homosexuality. That's not our goal in life, and it's one among many sins. It's not the great sin that will damn souls. Religion will damn souls if it's without Christ. We're not against homosexuals in that sense. But here in this chapter, in its understanding, he is saying that homosexuality is the full fruit of rebellion against God. A society that kicks over the traces will end up in homosexuality. So Sodom and Gomorrah was ripe for judgment. It was ripe for judgment because of the degree of and you were left wondering whether the Bible isn't even saying that when it gets to the full extreme fruit of homosexuality, whether or not God is saying there is a point at which God is unable to bring back a society from that. Sodom and Gomorrah could not be reformed, it had to be destroyed. Now those are terrible things to say, but are they the evidence of this chapter? So in chapter 1 and verse 18 downwards, you have actually a description of man beginning with the knowledge of God and ending in a state of Sodom and Gomorrah, a total state of lawlessness and rebellion. And so in chapter 1 you have already got this picture of sin as something not just as a thing. You don't agree with this 10th commandment, or this first commandment, or this 5th commandment, you don't agree with it. No, he's saying sin is a plant, it's a tree that is growing in the blood, in the life of the person, and it will produce a harvest. This is most helpful for us in this room to understand this. You see, it says, "Who he that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life eternal." Now just think about that for a moment. That's what this chapter is talking about. The sowing of the seed of sin in a life, or the acceptance of it, rebellion. It's the allowance of a seed and will produce a harvest. Now just think of it, because when you think of a farmer, that's what he's talking about, sowing seed. When you sow seed in, you're all farmers, you know, you sow in March, you plough in February, sow in March, you harvest in August or September. You all know that, don't you? Is that right? You tell them, I'm a farm boy. I grew up in the countryside. I'm not really that much a farm, but I did work on the farms, and then when the potatoes, you sow them in the spring and you harvest them in the October. So you can do something as a sinner, and you could say, well, it hasn't affected me. There's no effect. All these warnings about sin were so ridiculous. The sin I committed produced no bad effect. In fact, I had a pretty good time. But harvest doesn't come the same night. It comes in 6 months. And harvest in 6 months is not times one or two. It's 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Mm-hmm. So when harvest comes, it's like a flood. You can't stop it. It's multiplication. Now put it the opposite, sowing to the Spirit. It's the same thing. You spend time with God, you read your Bible, you say no to sin, you love people, you're kind to people, you won't get angry, you won't gossip, you're patient in doing good. That's sowing to the Spirit. But you don't see any harvest. Not for 6 months. But when the harvest comes, wow! Oh! That's a lot of joy God's got for you, a harvest of joy. But you have to be patient. And if you sow an acorn, you may have to wait 15 years to get a crop of acorns. And some fruits of the flesh and some fruits of the Spirit, the natural world teaches us the same thing. But the point is this, that sin in the life, in the blood of a sinner, is not static. It's growing and will produce a harvest. And that's chapter 1. And if you read the end of the chapter 1, it says that filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness. And now, Christians are very fond of picking out their favourite sin that they like to preach against. But you see, notice here, we mentioned homosexuality. And I think that's one of the dangerous side issues for Christians to get involved in. Don't join that bandwagon, anti-homosexuality. We're anti enough without making a bandwagon of it. It'll come up some point. But what about covetousness? What about envy? Strife? Backbiters, whisperers, disobedient to parents, unforgiving. If you think one sin is worse than another, I'll tell you, the worst sin of all would be unforgiveness. If you've got an unforgiving heart, you're in trouble. And so that's chapter 1, and he's talking here about a world bent on sin. Now, if in the heart of somebody there was something in your heart that was bent on sin, you were determined to do this, then you need to understand the warnings of this chapter, the awfulness of sin. And anybody who just looks at the destructive power when people give in to sin. And it can destroy your marriage, your mind, your family, your children. It can destroy relationships. It can you destroy your career, your sanity. The human race is sick, and very seriously sick. And then in chapter 2, we'll just spend a few minutes here and then we'll stop. But this chapter 2, he's switching now completely. In chapter 2 he's going to switch, because he's not going to talk in this chapter about the same kind of sinner. He's talking here, if you like, in chapter 1 it's the unrighteous. In chapter 2 it's the self-righteous. Chapter 1 is the unrighteous, chapter 2 is the self-righteous. Now in chapter 2, the self-righteous is in verse 1 down to verse 16, the self-righteous. We're better than that lot, aren't we? I may not be the best, but I'm better than him. That's self-righteous. And that's also got a stink about it. That's what we're going to see in this chapter. But in verse 17 he talks about something even worse than self-righteousness. And that's religious self-righteousness. Religious self-righteousness. He talks about Jewish self-righteousness. But in our terms we must talk about Christian self-righteousness. Because I don't think we have many Jews here, so we're not talking about Jewish self-righteousness, we're talking about Christian self-righteousness. You see, the point is, in these next sections, he's going to say, look, it doesn't matter whether you're an unrighteous person who's a criminal, or whether you're self-righteous, or whether you're religiously self-righteous. The point is, he says, it's all the same thing with different forms. Let's just go to one verse and then we'll pause for tonight. But in chapter 2 it goes on, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another person, you condemn the homosexual, you are condemning yourself. But you could never have been a homosexual. Why could you never have been a homosexual? Because I've got a strong mind, I've got a good upbringing, I've got a this and I've got a that, and I've got, that's why I can condemn that person. And God says, no, no. The only difference between you and that person is God's grace. It's God's grace. It's like some of our dear friends in Cameroon, two girls particularly I think of, the daughters of prostitutes. What do you do when you grow up with a mum who's in that business? Bringing men to the house, and you grow up in that. And you don't know who your dad is. What do you do? Two girls we baptised. They're wonderful, shining believers there in Cameroon. They've got lovely families now. They're married. They've got wonderful families. Wonderful Christian homes. Mm-hmm. There, but for the grace of God, go I, is the only way you can look at a sinner. There's no sinner you must ever look at and say, I'm better than you. I'm superior to you. Because when you do that, you say, I didn't need God's grace. Yeah. I was better than you. Mm. But the person who's... See, this is self-righteousness. He says, you judge another, you are guilty of the same thing. And I personally believe that when you I think it's, I may have quoted this to you before, but Smith Wigglesworth was asked by somebody why he wore glasses. Did I tell you this before? Mm-hmm. He was asked why he wore reading glasses as a man who believed in healing. Mm-hmm. And he answered immediately. He said, I know why. Because I once saw a man wearing them and I despised him. 2 weeks later, he said, I wore them, I needed them myself. And I think that it was very brave of him to say that, whether it was true or not, you'd have to talk to God. He knows the final answer, but that's what he believed. He believed it was because he despised. And he said that, he was saying basically that when he despised him, he was so... I would never need that. I would never be like that. I could never. God said, oh yeah, you try doing it on your own. See how far you get on you without my help. Oh, I don't need glasses. Oh yeah, try it without God. I believe in divine health. Despise those who don't. Don't despise anybody, and that's one of the warnings in James. Don't despise. Don't look down on anybody. It's the danger. Here he's saying that there's another section of human beings who are so self-righteous. They look down on people. And I believe that when you do that, God has the right to say, you think you couldn't do that? Just let's see how you cope when we leave you in the grip of awful temptation. If the circumstances were right and all the temptation came, God left you, you'd be no better than the worst person. The point is here, look, it says, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. That's verse 2. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? He's coming back to the subject of judgment. In Paul's writings, he doesn't often mention hell. In fact, his main mention of hell is here in chapter 2. And we'll look at it. That's probably next week, but here in chapter 2 he mentions it in verse 8 when he says indignation, wrath, tribulation and anguish. Well, it's another subject, or it's the bit further on than we're going tonight. But then verse 4, or do you despise the riches, verse 4, of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Now, God has to lead every human being to repentance. In fact, the main message of the Bible is repent. It is believe as well. But when Jonah preached to the Ninevites, and you'll meet the Ninevites in heaven, he preached repentance. Remember God's first word to Abraham? Get out. Get out. Get out of your culture. Get out of your lifestyle. Get out of your family's sins. Get out. God's first word, and this is the beginning of salvation, is a response to this. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. And I need help. And repentance. When we look at that word repentance, it only occurs once in Romans. That's astonishing. And in one way, the book of Romans isn't majoring on repentance, it's majoring on, in these first three chapters, on the knowledge of sin. And at this point, I tried to think of an example. I couldn't think of an example. And we'll close with this, but I couldn't think of an example. But, you know, if you said to somebody, is your life fulfilled? Do you want more peace and joy? Christ can bring it to you. Do you want more peace and joy? Put your hand up. We'll pray for you. You want blessing in your life? That's not salvation. But this idea that you need an answer to guilt, you need an answer to your sin, this is salvation. But the point is that unless somebody realizes that they need it, I was trying to think of an example, because I was trying to think of some situation where everybody's doing something, and you think, why are you doing that? I don't need that. Then you suddenly find out there was a reason. You know, like, I couldn't think of an example, but it's like everybody's turning round and going, you know, driving down this road, and everybody's turning around. What are they driving round for, turning round for? And you suddenly find there's a flood coming up the road or something. But it's this consciousness of a coming flood. Now, if the world doesn't know about it, they don't need to turn around. And salvation isn't needed unless you've got a problem. And this is one of the first things. In fact, when John Wesley preached, he used to preach the law to make people know their sin, and then they would realize they needed a saviour. Now, you can make this into systems and so on and all that, but it's you can't really. But what we do need to really pray for is that there be a conviction of sin. Because that's what chapters 1 to 3 is all about, the conviction of sin. And that's why these chapters are so illuminating, because they should bring us here to conviction of sin. And by that I don't mean, oh, we're all sinners, but the realization of the evil of allowing something evil in my life, or the evil of judging others, or the evil of being religiously self-righteous. But rather the need to constantly be in an attitude before God of repentance. Lord, I desperately need your grace. I need it today, I need it every day. And this is not an abject, oh, misery, beggarly me. No, this is, oh Lord, I am conscious of the wonder of grace. Not the greatness of me, but the wonder of grace. And this is a theme of Romans. That mentality is the mentality of a saved person. The goodness of God leads us to repentance, and we never leave it. A changed mind, a changed attitude. We're always conscious of how good God has been to us, and if only we could get people to open to God, he would do the same for them. It's the simplest thing to say, I need you, Lord. But that's where God, it's the first place God leads us, and it's the first pillar. Now, in a sense, we're going to look at the greatness of salvation, but you've got to look at the greatness of the problem before you can see the greatness of the solution. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, you alone can give revelation. And I pray for this awfulness of the fact of sin and judgment and hell. We don't want to control our lives. We don't know what we really need. But we pray for revelation to be amongst us. Give revelation of what sin is. Amen. the Holy Spirit move upon the church. Let there be fear of God. Let there be true repentance. Let there be no room for anger. No room for jealousy. No room for bitterness or unforgiveness. Let there be rather just that beautiful foundation of wonderful grace. Lord, we are not slow tonight to say we need you. We need you. We cannot be holy. We cannot be pure without your grace. There's nothing about us that can stand without you. The more we are worked upon by your Spirit, the more dependent we become. And we're glad about it. So move in as we pray. And let this foundation be deepened in us, Lord. That there be room for your Holy Spirit to work. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.